We're in Matthew 28, in the last three verses, which of course we know are is Matthew's version of the Great Commission. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together in this living room to worship you, to pray to you, to have your word expounded to us. And we pray that as we gather together through the merits of Christ, that your Spirit would meet with us, that you would instruct us and teach us things that we know not, and bring glory to your own name, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Because of sickness and then the Thanksgiving holidays, it's been a while since we've been able to meet together. So a brief review would be helpful of where we are in the Catechism. The Catechism is currently taking us through the section on the public means of grace. And when we speak of means of grace, we need to know what that is. What does that mean? It is true that if you are one of God's elect, you will persevere in the faith till the end. But that being said, while you will persevere, you should never presume as a Christian that your perseverance is an automatic thing. You should never presume that you're going to finish well. Because God uses means to accomplish his ends. He's not just ordained the ends, he's ordained the means to those ends. And those means we call the means of grace, that God helps us to persevere to the end. Now, certainly, some means of grace are private things, aren't they? They're things that we do daily, disciplines we learn, spending time alone with the Lord in prayer and personal Bible reading each and every day, personal accountability with friends and brothers and sisters in Christ, things like that. But then we think of the public means of grace. We're talking specifically about the local church, that God gave the local church in part to help us persevere. And without the local church, by and large, and unless you're in an extraordinary situation, like in prison for your faith or something, where you can't get access to the church, most people are not going to persevere and finish well without the local church. God gives his means of grace through his local church. Now, an illustration I've used throughout this part of our catechism is in the ancient Roman Empire, there were what were known as aqueducts. And aqueducts crisscrossed the Roman Empire. And what did they do? They took literally took water from places that had an abundance of water to places that had no water. And they would take it to the arid regions so that those places could have water delivered to them. And so it was a great system and the precursor to our own sewage system where we have water piped to our houses and things like that. But you could really look at the means of grace as being very similar to those aqueducts. They bring the riches of heaven to earth. And they're the channels through which God brings those things. And so all the things that God has ordained for his worship in the local church are also means of grace by which God ministers to his people. Now, has God promised to bless his means of grace to our souls? Mm-hmm. He has. Has he promised to bless things that we invent with our own imagination? No. And so that's a great problem in our own day when people are inventing all new kinds of worship in their churches where you're going, wait a minute, did God ever tell us that what we were supposed to do to worship him? But no, I like it. Well, it doesn't matter if you like it, because you're not the one that's being worshipped. It's God himself who's being worshipped, and he gets to tell us how to worship him. Amen. And so what are those means? Well, there's the reading and the preaching and the hearing of God's word. That's the principal means. This is a converting ordinance. It's a sanctifying ordinance. We need the preaching of the word. But then we need the prayers, certainly private prayer, but also public prayer. God uses this as a means to edify our souls. The singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It's interesting, in both Ephesians and Colossians, when it tells us that we're to sing with God's praises with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, it always has the element of one another, that you're teaching one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And is it not true that when you hear God's people singing, does it not edify you and lift up your spirits and feed your soul? Well, of course it does. And then, of course, there's baptism and the Lord's Supper, which also are means of grace. And there's another means of grace I would mention that I think is very, very important. In fact, we'll touch on it, God willing, this coming Lord's Day from Ephesians. But there's another means of grace, and what is it? You are means of grace. God's people our means of grace. We're going to read it this coming Lord's Day in Ephesians 4, that we don't speak foul language to one another, but we speak what is necessary to impart grace to the hearers. And that's not just the pastors telling, preaching. That is one anothering. God's people imparting grace to one another. So you are means of grace. Fellowship is a means of grace. Well, these are the means of grace. And where we are in the catechism right now is we're just getting into the sacraments. We're getting into baptism and the Lord's Supper. So tonight we're going to cover question number 100, 101, 102, and 103. And then we're going to have 103B, because I'm going to add a question in here that is not included in our edition. But before we get there, I think it's important for us to lay a background, because we understand as confessional Reformed Baptist Christians that this is a point of departure from our Reformed Presbyterian brothers, whom we dearly love, dearly respect, dearly appreciate. I have many, many dear friends who are Presbyterians. And so we're not here to bash our Presbyterian brothers, but we do want to understand what is the point of difference. Why do we not baptize our infants? And why do the Presbyterians, why do they baptize theirs? So let me give you some background, because it's always important to fairly represent the position of someone that, even if you disagree with them, you need to at least understand where they're coming from and try to fairly represent it. So let me kind of break this down for you as best I can. We are covenantal. Okay? We believe that the covenants in Scripture are huge to understanding the whole theme of the Bible. As a matter of fact, you get a hold of the covenants, and there are 6 divine covenants given in Scripture. You get a hold of them, you have just gotten a hold of the connective tissue of Holy Scripture. As a matter of fact, when you're a kid and you go to Sunday school, you learn all these stories, and you have your flannel graphs and all this stuff, and you learn about David and Goliath and Jonah and the fish and Daniel and the lion's den and all these really great stories that are really cool, and you love them when you're a child. But as you grow up, you begin to ask yourself the question, how does that connect to Pentecost? How does that connect to world missions? How does that have anything to do with with Jesus dying upon the cross? These stories that are so wonderful, they're part of a big story, one story that's given by one author. And how do they fit together? Well, if you get a hold of the covenants, you've suddenly found the connective tissue that binds them all together, because it tells us it's one story that has one hero. And that hero is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it all leads us to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's where all the covenants take you. And so getting a hold of that is massive. If getting a hold of the 5 doctrines of grace, the 5 points of Calvinism, when you first got a hold of that, it rocked your world, didn't it? Everything was different after that. But then you get a hold of the covenants, it rocks your world even more. It really does. It's like suddenly you go, whoa, this is like the whole Bible. This is all of church history. This is what God has been doing from all of eternity. Well, when we come to the subject of the covenants, there's a difference in the way we would view the covenants and their relationship to one another versus the way our Presbyterian friends would. We believe that in the Garden of Eden, God made 2 covenants. And we and our Presbyterian brothers believe this as well. In Genesis chapter 2, God made a covenant of works with Adam. If you obey the terms of this covenant, you'll live. You'll have spiritual life and you'll have physical life. But if you violate this covenant, if you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the day you eat of it, you will die. You'll die spiritually, and ultimately you'll die physically. And this was a covenant. And I'm not going to try to prove that to you. I've tried to prove it in other contexts. I'm not going to try to prove that tonight. We don't have the time. Except to say this, how do you know it's a covenant? Well, how does God hold us guilty for the sin that Adam committed? It's because He was our covenantal representative. He was in covenant representing all of humanity. And so when He fell, we fell. When He sinned, we sinned. When He was cursed, we were cursed. It's called the doctrine of original sin. All right, so we know what happened when God made this covenant of works. Adam fell, he broke the terms of the covenant, and the promised curses fell. But before He cursed the first man, he challenged Eve, how did you know you were naked, etc., and all those kind of things. Before He ever cursed man, He first preached the gospel to them. In Genesis 3:15, you have the inauguration of another covenant. It's not a covenant of works. It's a covenant of grace. He says, I will send my servant. the seed of the woman. Hence there the virgin birth. I will send the seed of the woman, and the serpent will bruise his heel, but he will crush the serpent's head. In other words, I'm going to send a deliverer. I'm going to send someone to set you free from the tyranny and the curse. And then he curses man. But never forget, God first blessed man by preaching Christ. So he inaugurated a covenant of grace. And our confession says this: anyone who's ever been saved was saved by the covenant of grace. And that's glorious. And that tells us something. It tells us the Old Testament saints were saved in exactly the same manner as we are. They were saved by believing, having faith in the Messiah who was to come. Now we believe in the Messiah who has come and is soon coming again. So there's this covenant of grace. Well, we agree with our Presbyterian brothers on this. For our Presbyterian friends, though, the covenant of grace, every subsequent covenant after the covenant of grace was made, in their minds, is the covenant of grace. In other words, the covenant God made with Noah, then with Abraham, then with Moses and David, and the new covenant are all equal to the covenant of grace. They're just different manifestations of that one covenant of grace. We would disagree with that. We would say the new covenant, yes, is the ultimate manifestation of that covenant of grace. These other covenants are just farther steps by which these things are revealed, but they're not equal to the covenant of grace. But in the mind of the Presbyterian, then, there's an equality between the covenant God made with Abraham and the new covenant, and an equality of the covenant God made with Moses and Israel and the new covenant. Well, we would say the covenant of grace was operative in the Old Testament, but we wouldn't say that they're one in the, it's one and the same thing as the Abrahamic covenant or the Noahic covenant or the Mosaic covenant. Now you say, what are you getting at? How did you become an heir of the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenant?
You were born.
You were born. You had to be born an Israelite, right? Right. And so you were an heir just by birth. You know, who your daddy was. My daddy's Abraham, so, you know, I'm part of the covenant. And the sign of circumcision was given to you because that was a sign, even as an infant, that you were an heir of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, here's the question. Was everyone who was an heir of the Abrahamic covenant born again?
No.
Was everyone who was an heir of the old covenant born again? No. As a matter of fact, the majority were not. Right? Didn't believe, but they were still heirs of the old covenant. The problem was they were the recipients of the curses of that covenant. Right? But you became a heir of the covenant by being born. Physical birth. Okay, so in the mind of our Presbyterian friends, the new covenant is just another manifestation of the covenant of grace. So they believe that you become an heir of the covenant of grace by being born into a Christian home. Well, it can change that. Yes, it can affect the way you do child evangelism. It can. It doesn't always, but it can.
That same thing, people who are born into homes who there are no Christians should be an unchristian.
Right. But you see what the mindset is, right? That there's a parallelism between the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant. Now, we would say the new covenant is a part of the fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham. As a matter of fact, world missions is a fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham, because what did he say? In your seed, Christ, all nations will be blessed. So there's a sense in which, yes, you know, God, when we see missionary activity going on today in other countries, it testifies to the reality that God is fulfilling his covenant with Abraham. But do you become an heir of the new covenant by being born into a family? No. As a matter of fact, Jeremiah 31 says this. It's the prophecy of the new covenant. He says, I will behold, the days are coming in which I will make a new covenant with Israel and with Judah, not according to the old covenant I made with your fathers, which they broke. But this is the covenant I will make. I will write my law on their hearts and on their minds. And no one will teach his neighbor, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest. In other words, how many people inside the new covenant are regenerate?
All of
All of them. So how do you become an heir of the new covenant? By being born again. By being born spiritually. Okay. So looking back at the Abrahamic covenant, there's another thing that adds weight to our Presbyterian brother's view, and that is that circumcision is parallel in meaning to baptism. And it is. Sometimes there are Baptists who will say it's not. And that's really ignorant. That's showing our ignorance if we say that, because they are parallel. Think about it. Circumcision symbolized regeneration. Because Jesus, God is constantly saying, oh, you uncircumcised in hearts. Well, he's saying you've been circumcised in your body, but you're pagans. You need your heart, fixed. Okay. So, what does baptism symbolize? Does baptism also symbolize regeneration? Yes, the washing of regeneration, as Paul uses the term. So it also symbolizes the new birth. Circumcision symbolized the removal of sin, because it was the removal of uncleanness. So remove the uncleanness from my heart. Again, same. What about baptism? Washing away of sin. It's a washing, and it's a washing away of sin. You had to be circumcised in order to be a member of Israel. If you're a man, if you did not get circumcised, you were rejected. You're actually cut off from your people. You had to be circumcised in order to take the Passover. Okay. Remember how Moses was going to Egypt? He had not circumcised his son, and God met him on the way to kill him. And his wife saved his life by quickly circumcising the son. And okay, we're good. Yeah, right. But what was he doing? He wasn't keeping the terms of the covenant. And God was going to judge him for it. Well, is it required, is it necessary to be baptized in order to join the church?
Yes.
Yes, if you can't join the church if you're not baptized because you're not obeying the Lord. He commanded us to be baptized, be marked out as his disciples. So there's a parallelism between them. So in the mind, again, of the Presbyterian, because they're parallel in meaning, just as you gave circumcision to an infant, so you give baptism to an infant as well. That's the thinking. But the problem is, just because something is parallel doesn't mean it's synonymous. Okay? So think about it. Circumcision is a surgery. Baptism is a washing. Circumcision is given only to males. Baptism is given to male and female. Circumcision was a prescriptive sign. In other words, this is telling you what needs to happen in your heart. It's not saying this is what has happened in your heart. It's saying this is what needs to happen. Just as you've been circumcised in your body, so you need to be circumcised in your heart. In other words, did circumcising a baby circumcise their heart? No. But it pointed to their need for circumcision in the heart. Baptism is postscriptive. It's given to those who already have been circumcised in their hearts, who've given a credible profession of faith that they've come to know the Lord Jesus. So that's the differences between the paedo-baptist, paedo is the word paideia, means child, infant baptism, versus the credo-baptist. Does anyone know what the word credo means?
Confession.
Confession is confessional baptism. In baptism, I confess Jesus is Lord. Okay? And that he's my Lord. I'm making that confession, consciously, willingly, before God's people. Hey, I'm unashamed to be called a disciple of Jesus Christ. So it's confessional. Well, there's a few qualifications in order to make about our Presbyterian friends then. And then let's dive into what our catechism has to say. First of all, if someone, we fully subscribe to the Baptist Confession of Faith. A good Presbyterian fully subscribes to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Okay, now I substantially subscribe to the Westminster Confession, but I fully subscribe to the Baptist Confession. My view is, if you hold to the Westminster Confession, you can see the New Jerusalem sparkling on yon hill. And if you hold the Baptist Confession, you're wiping your feet on the doormat right at the gate. So, my opinion, but nonetheless. But the first thing we need to know is if you hold to the Westminster Confession, our Presbyterian brothers do not believe that baptism saves you. Now, there are liberals who do. But if you are a pure subscriptionist to the Westminster Confession, you do not believe in baptismal regeneration. In other words, you don't believe that baptism saves your infants. And yes, yes. Let's see. This is what it says in chapter 28. Paragraph 5 of the Westminster Confession. That's what I have in front of me. although it be a great sin to condemn or neglect this ordinance, that is, the ordinance of baptism, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it. In other words, you can be saved and not be baptized. Okay, and then it goes on to say this, or that all who are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. In other words, you can be baptized and lost. So in other words, do they believe in baptismal regeneration? No, they don't. They don't. The second thing you should know about our Presbyterian friends is they do believe in believer's baptism. If you're converted as an adult and you were not ever baptized as an infant, they will baptize you as a believer. Okay? But they don't believe in exclusive believer's baptism. It's you plus your infants in your home. That's what they believe. The third thing you need to know about them is mostly Presbyterians prefer sprinkling or effusion, sprinkling or pouring, rather than immersion. What's interesting is they don't deny that immersion is a legitimate mode of baptism. They just don't believe it's the exclusive mode of baptism. Okay? So you just need to know those things as we go in. So with that in view, then, look like you have a question on your mind.
Where does that come from, the sprinkling?
We'll get into it. Yeah, I'll touch on it here in a little bit. Yep. And I think we can be sympathetic with them. I think there's some things that we can see about that. One final thing before we jump into the catechism. Okay. Got a little writing on here on the white tablet. We believe in credo baptism, and we also believe in credo communion. You must examine yourself before you come to the Lord's Supper, right? And should you be baptized before you take the Lord's Supper? Yes. Okay. Our paedobaptist friends believe in paedobaptism, but they believe in credo communion. Isn't that interesting? And what they do is if you are baptized as an infant in a Presbyterian church, you actually become a member of the church when you're an infant. It's actually in the Westminster Confession. But you're called a non-communicant member until such time as you have a credible profession of faith. Now, for us, our question is, at what point do I baptize my child because they show me that they have a credible profession of faith? Well, the Presbyterian doesn't wrestle through that, but he does wrestle with the question, when does my child start taking the Lord's Supper? You see? Now, that is encouraging in one sense because it tells us something. It tells us they're taking seriously the issue of communion and of conversion, that they're not saying that just because my child, was baptized, that means they're converted. But the question is it consistent to practice paedo baptism, but then credo communion? I have a dear Presbyterian friend who told me, he said, I don't believe in paedo communion. And there are people who practice that. The belief that once your child is weaned, as soon as they're weaned, your covenant child, as he's called, can take the Lord's Supper. Which is actually more consistent, to be honest, because if circumcision is parallel in meaning to baptism, the Passover is parallel in meaning to the Lord's Supper. In fact, the Lord's Supper was instituted in the context of the Passover. So there are those who advocate that. But the question is that really consistent? I think this is a more consistent position, because why would you give them one of the ordinances but not the other? Because the word excommunication actually means to bar from communion. Mm-hmm. So you have an excommunicated church member if he can't take the Lord's Supper, right? Wouldn't it just be more consistent to be a Reformed Baptist? But I had a Presbyterian friend who told me, he said, I believe in credo communion because the Bible says specifically you must examine yourself before you take the Lord's Supper. And I wanted to say, well, it also says you must repent before you're baptized. But, anyway, that's my take. So with that in view, then, with that background, let's launch then into our catechism. Catechism question number 100. What is baptism? What's interesting is the answer that's given is almost verbatim what the Westminster Confession says its definition of baptism is. Very interesting. Baptism is a sacrament of the new covenant instituted by Jesus Christ. Now, that first phrase, we should recognize this. It's a positive law. It's a positive commandment because it's connected to a covenant. It is not peculiar to the old covenant. It's peculiar to the new covenant. Baptism is a new covenant ordinance, and it's instituted by Jesus Christ. In other words, it's not instituted by a mere man. It wasn't just that some, you know, sinful guy said, hey, let's do something. Let's, you know, dump people underwater and that would be cool. No, this was Jesus himself who instituted this. It's by his authority that we do it. And then to be unto the person baptized a sign of his fellowship with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. What does the Lord's Supper signify? What's proclaimed every time we take the Lord's Supper? You proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So it's Christ and him crucified. What does baptism declare? Well, it declares the same thing. Christ and him crucified. He was crucified, he was buried, he was raised. And if I'm in Christ, then I have union with him in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. And so that's the symbolism that's being conferred. And then it goes on to say of his being engrafted into him, that I am inseparably connected to Christ. It's of the remission of sins. My sins have been forgiven. And of his giving up himself unto God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. In other words, if I've been raised, you know, the minister didn't hold me under the water and drown me. He raised me up. And the symbolism there is I can be expected not to be perfect, but to walk in newness of life. I am professing to be a disciple of Jesus, which means this. You can expect me to be a believing disciple, a repentant disciple, and you can expect me to be a perseveringly obedient disciple. Well, that's why Paul can write to different churches and say, if anyone does not obey the words of our Lord Jesus, have nothing to do with him. How can you say you know Jesus when you're not going to obey Jesus? To call him my Lord means I'm going to walk in obedience to him. And so there's an accountability here to the local church to say we can hold one another accountable to walk worthy of the name by which we are called. Now, I've told you before, isn't it sad that Baptists are the only denomination that's named after a sacrament? And look at modern Baptists. We have the lowest view of the sacraments of anybody. Because we'll baptize someone and then we don't care if they walk worthy of the name or not. As a matter of fact, most people who are baptized don't even get interviewed or asked about their knowledge in the gospel. Yeah, well, you've had an experience. We had a guy next door to us that used to live next door. Kid went over and joined a church because his girlfriend went there when he got pregnant. And as soon as she got pregnant, he abandoned her. But he comes over to tell me because he knew I was a minister. Hey, I got baptized. Oh, really? You were saved? What? He had no idea what the gospel was. But obviously the people who baptized him didn't ask, didn't instruct him. I mean, so why would you baptize someone who doesn't even know what the gospel is? But it happens all the time. Come down, sign the card, we'll dunk you, make you a member, whatever. Hey, you want to teach Sunday school class? You know, oh, what do you believe again? You know, but that's typical of modern Southern Baptist, Southern Independent Baptist churches today. So here's a question now. Can any of these things be said to be true of an infant? That he's had his sins forgiven, that he's given himself up to walk in newness of life? No. No. Credo baptism says, no, I'm confessing I am a disciple of Jesus. Okay, so question 101 then, to whom is baptism to be administered? The Westminster Confession says to all professing Christians and their children. Okay, what the Baptist Catechism says is baptism is to be administered to all those who credibly profess repentance towards God, faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ, and to none other. That it's exclusively believers, people who have a credible profession of faith. When Pastor David and I interview someone as a baptismal candidate, we'll ask them about how they've come to know the Lord, and we're looking for basically two things. One is there an intellectual understanding of the gospel? And we're not looking for a dissertation on the 5 points of Calvinism. We're really not. You know, sometimes, particularly when you're interviewing a child is going to be very simple in the way they express themselves. But is there a rudimentary understanding? I'm a sinner who is in need of a Savior, and, you know, some sense of what repentance and faith is. But then, and this is admittedly much more subjective, is there an experiential sense of the gospel that you're picking up from them? Which, you know, we can't really discern that all that well, but we can do our best to try to say, is there a sense in which we can tell the Spirit of God has gotten a hold of them? there's a sense in which it's not just they have this, they can spit out the words of a catechism, or they can just tell me, well, here's the facts of the gospel, but there's a sense in which I've experienced the power of this gospel. And that is subjective, and we can be deceived, we can miss that, but we want to know some sense of, has there been some sense of brokenness? Some sense of brokenness over sin and repentance and trusting in Christ alone to save me. Is part of how we as pastors get to do the work of an evangelist. Because we've had occasions where people have said they want to be baptized, we sat down, talked to them, and they didn't have a clue about the gospel. And we had the opportunity to share it with them and to say, well, we've got some great news for you. And to sit there and tell them about what the gospel truly is. So this is very important, because here's the point. The goal of this is that we should have a regenerate church membership, as far as we can tell, you know, as far as we can discern, until someone proves themselves to be a false convert, that we admit only people who have proven themselves to be disciples of Christ, because we want to be as pure as possible this side of heaven. Christian members make better members, you know, and so that's what we're looking for. Well, let's go to the next one. Are the infants of professing believers to be baptized? Well, you know what the answer is going to be. But what's interesting here is that where they go with this is they're really reflecting the regular principle of worship. The regular principle of worship says this: we only worship God in the way He has prescribed in His Word. And if He hasn't authorized something in His Word, then that's strange fire. And we can't offer it to God. It's not just what God forbids, it's what He doesn't positively command that is forbidden in worship. So the question is, has God commanded us to baptize our infants? Is there any example? Because, I mean, it is legitimate to see a precept in Scripture or a precedent in Scripture to get an authoritative, you know, apostolic precedent. Is there an authoritative apostolic precedent that tells me that we should baptize infants? Or is there good and necessary inference? That's a phrase used in the Westminster Confession, which is a very legitimate expression. Not everything that's taught in the Bible is taught explicitly. Some things are taught with an authoritative implicitness, right? There are things that you can't go, well, here's chapter and verse, but there are some inferences we can derive from this, this, and this, right? So the question is infant baptism taught in any of those three ways? Is it commanded? Do we have an example of it, a clear-cut example of it anywhere in Scripture? And third, is there good and necessary inference for it? Well, here's their answer. The infants of professing believers are not to be baptized because there is neither command nor example in the Holy Scriptures nor certain inference from them to baptize such. Let's look at each of those three things. First of all, is there a commandment to baptize infants anywhere in Scripture? No, there isn't. There's commandments to circumcise infants in the Old Testament, but there's no commandment to baptize infants in the New. As a matter of fact, I started off with the Great Commission. Think about what Jesus commanded. That's the only place in Scripture where we really have a clear-cut command of Christ Himself telling us to baptize. Go into the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing whom?
Them believers.
Them. And who's the them? The them who were made disciples. Right? And then teach them, that's the ones you disciple, to obey all things whatsoever I've commanded you. In other words, add them to the church. Teach them the whole counsel of God, etc. So the commandment is clearly disciples, baptize disciples alone. The question then is there an example anywhere of an infant being baptized? And where our Presbyterian brothers go is to the household baptisms of Acts and 1 Corinthians. There's four household baptisms. I want to take the time to look at these with you real quickly, because let's ask the question, does the Scripture itself teach that infants were baptized in the household baptisms? And so let's take a look at them very quickly. All right, first of all would be Cornelius, which is Acts chapter 11. You remember that he was the first Gentile added to the kingdom in the book of Acts, at least. There were some added during the Gospels. But this is when the door to the Gentiles was open. And Acts chapter 11, we're actually going past where he was converted. He was converted in chapter 10, but I want you to see something. Acts 11, verses 13 and 14. Peter is defending himself and defending God's grace before the Jerusalem church. Because when he came back to the Jerusalem church, they were really mad. because he had eaten under a, you know, eaten with a Gentile, stayed under a Gentile's house. And so they're like, what in the world? What's going on? You're compromising, right? So he's defending all this. But then he says in Acts chapter 11, verses 13 and 14, he told us that as Cornelius told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and your household will be saved. But the gospel will be preached to you and your household, and therefore your household will be saved. Look back at chapter 10, verses 47 and 48. Now, you remember what happened. Peter was preaching, and I believe the Lord did this very deliberately. He hasn't even gotten through preaching yet, and the Spirit of God falls upon Cornelius and his household. As if to say, Peter, it's really not you. It's not about you. And I'm free to do, wait, I didn't get the altar call yet. I didn't have him, you know, pray the sinner's prayer. No, none of those things happened. God regenerated before he had even finished preaching. And notice the response, verse 47, that Peter gives. Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized? Now notice the next phrase. Who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. The clear implication of his words is, if they had not received the Holy Spirit, should they withhold water from them? Absolutely they should. But we can't withhold it because it's so evident that the Holy Spirit has fallen upon them. So the condition was evidence of the Holy Spirit, that subjective sense, as it were. I've experienced the transforming power of the gospel. Hi, Molly. Next will be the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. Because if you remember, the Philippian jailer, Paul and Silas, baptized him and his household. So again, does that imply that, well, the head of the home was converted and baptized, therefore his infants were baptized too? Okay. Acts 16, verse 31. So they said, believe on, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. So is the exhortation just for you to believe, or is it for you and your household to believe? Okay. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Okay, well, if there were infants in there, the implication would be that they baptized the infants too. But notice verse 34. Now, when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. The whole household believed. Therefore, the whole household was baptized. Okay. Lydia, Acts 16. Lydia, she was from Asia. Verse 13 says, on the Sabbath day, we went out to the city, to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. So there's a women's prayer meeting going on by the riverside. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. Well, her whole household was baptized. It doesn't specifically say the whole household believed. However, there's a question here as to what is the composition of her household. Saying she had a household doesn't necessarily imply that she had children. Because clearly she was the head of her home. I mean, she didn't have a husband. Either her husband was dead or had left her and divorced her, or she had never been married at all. Her household could have been children from a previous marriage, or it could have been servants. And probably is the latter, because she was a woman of means. She was a seller of purple. She had her own business. And it's probably talking about her servants who believed on the gospel when they heard Paul preach it and were baptized. But again, does it prove anything about infant baptism? Not at all. There's one more place, and it's in 1 Corinthians. It's the household of Stephanas, 1 Corinthians 1:16. Paul is saying, it's interesting, he kind of has this almost like this memory lapse. Baptized this person and this person, and besides that, I didn't baptize of us. Oh, yeah, I also baptized Stephanas. And I believe the Spirit of God is doing that on purpose to say that his point was, if baptism saved you, then Paul would have made a big deal about the fact that he had baptized all these people. He said, God didn't send me to baptize. He sent me to preach his gospel. And so it's like he doesn't even have this record in his head of all the people he's baptized, because that's not the thing that's important to him. If it was necessary to salvation, it would have been, right? That would have been part and parcel of the gospel. All right, verse 16 says, "Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other." Well, okay, possible that there were infants in the household of Stephanas. Until you go to 1 Corinthians 16. So turn there, if you will. He mentions Stephanas' household again in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 16. "I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas." So there's a household mentioned again. "That is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints." The household that I baptized, that whole household has devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. How about the infants? Did they devote themselves to the ministry of the saints? You see the point. Obviously, these were people who were grown up, people old enough to serve in the church, who had been baptized when they believed on Christ. So that's it. There are no other household baptisms. Two of them explicitly say that the entire household believed. You see, you really can't make the case for infant baptism from that example. That leaves one final thing, and that is good inference and necessary inference. Is it a good inference from circumcision in the Old Testament to apply that to the new covenant ordinance of baptism? It's not a good inference, nor is it a necessary one. I have a dear friend who's a pastor, a Presbyterian pastor, and he asked me what I believed about baptism. So I was like, well, okay, you asked. You know, it's all fun and games till somebody loses an eye. But, you know, I told him what I believed. And I said to him, I said, now, you know, you have no commandment. I said, you can't really prove anything from the household baptisms. I said, that leaves you with one thing, and that's good and necessary inference. I said, using your own words, though, I'm not convinced that the infant baptism is a good inference. But if it's a necessary inference, what you have to be able to show me is that I'm sinning against God by not baptizing infants. And you can't show that to me, because it's not there. So that, in fact, my conscience would scream at me if I did baptize infants, because I just would not be at peace with it, because I don't see it scripturally. So I hope you get the impression what the Baptists were saying is, we're trying to take the regular principle to its logical conclusion here. You know, that there's not a good example, there's no commandment, therefore it's not a good practice, and it accords with the nature of the new covenant. If I must be regenerate in order to be an heir of the new covenant, then the sign of the covenant should be administered only to those who give evidence that they are. See? So, okay, 103, how is baptism rightly administered? Now, what they're getting into here is the mode of baptism. Of all the debates and issues about baptism, this is the least important. Okay? This is what they say. Baptism is rightly administered by immersion, or dipping the whole body of the believer in water, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, according to Christ's institution and the practice of the apostles, and not by sprinkling or pouring of water or dipping some part of the body after the tradition of men. Well, first of all, the word baptizo itself is used in secular Greek. It means to dunk or to dip. As a matter of fact, it's my understanding that the original Baptists were actually considering calling themselves dunkards. I'm kind of glad we're not Berean Dunkard Church, you know, you know, but it does. And there's a man named J.L. Dagg. He was a particular Baptist in the 19th century. He gives a listing of, I mean, page after page of every single usage in secular Greek of the word baptizo. And typical of it is things like this. The Roman Navy baptized the Greek Navy into the Mediterranean Sea and thus won a great victory. Which means the Greek boats were at the bottom of the ocean. Another common example, the assassin came in and baptized the senator in the pool until he drowned. I mean, they held him under, completely immersed them in order to do this. It is also provable grammatically that Jesus was baptized by John by immersion, because the text literally says he was baptized into the Jordan. Philip was preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch, and here's water, what forbids me from being baptized. They both went down into the water, which doesn't mean that Philip was dipped with him. What it means, though, is if you could be if you could be sprinkled or poured, why would he not just kneel by the edge of the lake and sprinkle him? Well, he didn't. Instead, He went down with him. Apparently both stood waist-deep in water and dipped him. And the imagery of being buried and raised fits immersion. So, yes, I believe that immersion is the proper mode. Where do the Presbyterians get sprinkling and pouring? Well, sprinkling, think about the Bible that says it's a symbol of washing away our sins. We've been washed, our consciences have been sprinkled by the blood of Christ. That's where they get that. And then pouring, the scriptures talk about being baptized by the Holy Spirit, and they also use the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the effusion of the Holy Spirit, as a parallel term, and so that's where they're coming from. I can see where they're coming from. I don't agree with it, but I can see where they're coming from. Now, one other thing I should say here, and this is really cool, I think. I like better the way our Baptist confession talks about immersion than I do the way the catechism does. I think the catechism is a little bit harsh.
It's a tradition of men.
You know, I think that's a little bit kind of snide. The way our confession says it is this. This is chapter 29, paragraph 4. Immersion, or dipping of the person in water, is necessary to the due administration of this ordinance. When they say due administration, they're saying something very specific. The word due means proper. To the proper administration of this ordinance, immersion is necessary. But here's the thing. In the language of those days, something could be improper but not be unlawful. In other words, it's irregular but not illegitimate. Irregular but valid. Okay? So what they're saying is immersion is the proper mode. Sprinkling and effusion are improper modes, but doesn't make the baptism itself invalid. Okay. So for us, if someone comes to our church and wants to join the church, but they've never been baptized as a believer, they were baptized as an infant, either as a Roman Catholic or even as a Protestant, we would not accept their baptism as valid because we just don't believe it to be. I mean, we've got to stand by our stuff and stand by our principles. We don't believe it to be a biblical baptism for the reasons I've told you tonight. So we would not accept that. We would require them to be rebaptized. But let's say someone was converted and they were never baptized as an infant, but they were added to a Presbyterian church, and the Presbyterian church baptized them as a believer, but they sprinkled them or poured them. When they came to our church, do you think we should require them to be baptized again by immersion? No, and we wouldn't. We would accept, we'd say it's irregular, but it's not invalid, and we would accept it. And again, our confession gives some latitude there, and I'm glad that they do. I think they should.
Have somebody who's paralyzed.
Yep.
Like if Candace hadn't been baptized when she was young, she couldn't be.
That's right.
Because she can't stand, and she's so heavy because of her spastic. So you have cases, or if somebody is near death and wants to be baptized and you go to their home.
That's right.
You can't put them in the bathtub. You're gonna.
That's right. Or what if you had to baptize someone?
Yeah, right.
What if you were in a desert?
Yeah.
You're in a culture, it's in a desert.
That makes reasonable that they thought through those things.
That's right. Exactly right. That's right. Somebody's wheelchair bound. I hope your wheelchair is not rust proof. You know. I mean, seriously, you have to think through those things, and that is legitimate. So, you know, it makes me love our Baptist forefathers because they thought through and realized we need to be, you know, that we live in a real world and we got to think through those kind of issues. All right. I'm going to add one more question that's not found in this 1991 version. This was the version we're using was published in 1991. The Baptist Shorter Catechism was a revision of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It was published in 1693. And they included a question after the question on how is baptism rightly administered that for whatever reason was not included in our version and should have been. And it's a very important question. The question is, what is the duty of those who are rightly baptized? In other words, once someone's baptized, what are they supposed to do?
Join
the church. Here, the answer is the duty of those who are rightly baptized to submit themselves to the membership of a local church that is sound in doctrine and in practice, that they might walk in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. It's a beautiful, beautiful question and answer. All throughout Acts, They baptized them and they were added to the church. There's no idea of someone being baptized and then just sort of being a lone ranger. And that's an important point that it took us a while to learn that as a church. Because if we're interviewing someone who wants to be baptized and then they tell us, well, I believe I'm converted, but I don't want to join the church, then we would say to them, then you're not ready to be baptized. Because first of all, baptism is not just a symbol of my union with Christ. It's also a symbol of my union with God's people. You're baptized into one body, the 1 Corinthians tells us. So if there's an unwillingness to submit to the local church, it's a question of why. What's behind that, you see? And so for us, we would say, well, brother, you're not ready then. And you need to wrestle through some things. Here's this book by Earl Blackburn. Jesus loves the church and so should you. You should read this. Okay. But we would stop it right there and say, until you're willing to come and join to the church, we're not going to do this. But also, here's the other side of it. If we are interviewing someone for baptism, we are convinced they have a credible profession of faith. That baptismal interview then transitions into a membership interview. And we start talking to them about that. And the way we work it out is so that by the time they come up from the water, they're literally a member of the church from that point on. And that's biblical. Because you can't, there in Scripture, what's interesting is there's a connection between conversion, baptism, church membership, the observance of the Lord's Supper, and church discipline. Those things are inseparably connected to one another, which that tells us some things. Does anyone have the authority to baptize?
No.
No. Does the civil government have the authority to baptize or give the Lord's Supper? They do not. Does the head of home in his own house have the authority to administer the Lord's Supper to his children at their own home table? No, because these are local church ordinances. There's a connection to baptism, to the admission of members to the church, and the church has the right to decide who can be a member and who can't. Right. Furthermore, the Lord's Supper is when someone's put under discipline, they're excommunicated, they are barred from taking communion. Well, what if someone can just go home and take communion at their own house? I'm not going to recognize the discipline of the church. I'm just going to go home and just do my own thing. And I guarantee there are people who do that. But it's not an individual ordinance. It's not a home ordinance. It is a church ordinance. It's connected to the local church. And therefore, it's under the authority of the local church. And if someone is, just forever and a day, and people do this, come to a church and never, ever join. Year after year after year after year goes on and they're joined. There comes a point at which you say, you can't take the Lord's Supper anymore. Because you're wanting to, commune with God's people while you're holding the church at arm's length. And that's just not right. That's not right at all. The question is, why? Why? You're excommunicating yourself to a large degree because you won't come under the authority of the church. Well, let me wrap this up by saying this. First of all, because baptism and the Lord's Supper are gospel ordinances, they should reflect the gospel we preach, the way we administer them. Now, think about that. The truth is, they do reflect the gospel we preach. I said earlier that people, what's it take to get baptized in the average local church?
Walking down the aisle?
Sound a car?
Yeah. I mean, literally, you can be baptized with someone not even knowing you. Right. No knowledge of the gospel whatsoever. You can walk in the church and they'll baptize you that night. Doesn't that reflect the easy believism and the cheap grace they're preaching in the pulpit? And how many churches fence their Lord's Supper? You can go to a lot of places and never hear anything about discipline. If you're under discipline, do not take this supper. If you're not a member of a church, don't take the supper. But see, in fact, we heard something, Fish heard something about a church right down the street where they have an open communion and anybody can just come up in the middle of service and just take communion as they see fit. And this woman posted on Facebook how blessed she was because her dog got to take the Lord's Supper. Her dog. Jesus didn't die for dogs. You see. But all those things reflect the gospel that we've watered down, it reflects the cheap grace and easy believism of our culture. the way we do baptism, the way we do Lord's Supper. And if we're going to see God bring revival, we need to say no. We bar the Lord's Supper. You know, we're not legalistically, not, okay, unless you're perfect, you can't take the Lord's Supper. Well, none of us get to take the Lord's Supper then. I certainly don't get to administer it. Right? It's for sinners. It's for people who do feel bad about themselves and their sin. That's exactly who the Lord's Supper is for. But it's not for the carnal. It's not for the person who's just flippant about his sin and not broken over sin. It's for the penitent. So if the gospel is a narrow gate, then baptism and the Lord's Supper and church membership should reflect the same thing. Church membership, the standards of church membership should be high. And by that, I don't mean perfectionistic or legalistic. Okay. But what I do mean is they should be high. One thing that's been interesting, Pastor Dave and I, we've watched this over the years. As we've learned to raise the bar of church membership, what we found is we have better members. We really have. And we've seen how it's like they respect the authority of the church more. We've come to say an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. It really is. And it's like the Lord honors it. And we don't want to go into something in the stratosphere of, I mean, one of the things we tell you when you join our church is, we're not perfect, and we hope you don't think we're going to be perfect, and we, you know, don't think you're going to be perfect either. But we do expect each other to be repentant, right, and to be persevering. That's what we expect. Well, I believe God honors that because we want to be pure. We want to be blameless before God. We want to have. We want to do good to His name, not to bring harm or shame or scandal to His name. We don't need to have a low view of the sacraments. We need to have a high view of them that's biblically informed. I'll end with a story, and then I'll shut up and we'll pray. But John Calvin and Jonathan Edwards both lost their jobs because they started fencing the Lord's Supper. Jonathan Edwards looked at his church and realized, all these unconverted people taking the Lord's Supper. We need to change that. And when he changed the standards, the church voted to fire him. After 26 years of faithful service in that church, he was fired because he fenced the Lord's Supper. Calvin was ejected from Geneva for 3 years because he wanted to not let just anybody come to the Lord's Supper. There were people inside Geneva who were called libertines, and libertines believed they could be openly sexually immoral, be involved in even, this is disgusting, but wife swapping and things like that, and still come to the Lord's Supper because it's all of grace, man. It's all grace. And he wouldn't let them. So, you know, they ejected him. 3 years later, they decided that Calvin had something there, so let's bring him back. They brought him back. It's interesting, he got back in the pulpit. He had been preaching an expository series in John. He got up in the pulpit, didn't make any commentary, just picked up in the very verse he'd left off on 3 years earlier. Just kept preaching. But this is a true story. One of the families, the libertine families, didn't like what John Calvin was doing. And they decided that they were going to take the Lord's Supper no matter what. So they showed up on the Lord's Day morning. And they were armed to the teeth. They were going to hack their way with their swords to the Lord's Supper. And John Calvin, he's on his pulpit, which is around a stairway that went around a little pillar, and he was up high. When he saw what was about to happen, he came down and he positioned himself bodily in between the families that had the swords drawn and the Lord's Supper. And he held out his hands and says, "My hands are yours to lop off, and my blood is yours to shed. But I will die before I allow the table of my God to be profaned." And there's this tense moment. What's going to happen? You know? And finally, the guys just, they can't stand up that kind of courage. They put their swords in their sheaths and they walked out. And when I read that, my estimation of John Calvin went up about 100-fold right then. Because he was serious about being careful about the way we administer the sacraments, because they're gospel ordinances. And therefore, they must be precious to us.